As we look at this passage this morning, and it's called Mary's Magnificat, depends on how you want to pronounce it. I actually looked it up 3-4 different places. Said, how do you pronounce it? And finally, Webster's Dictionary had both in there and said you could pronounce it either way. So pick the one that you like. But I always wondered as a kid, and even to be honest, just until recently, what does that mean and how did it get that name? We're going to talk about that in a minute. But before we do, we want to set a little bit of background about what's happening here. Again, we began our series on the glory of Christmas last year. How many of you remember Christmas last year? We got to the Sunday before Christmas and got halfway through our series on the glory of Christmas, and then we got the glory of COVID. And it overtook the glory of Christmas, and we did not meet for Christmas Eve, and we did not meet for Christmas Day, and we did not meet on New Year's Day. And so I went back and I looked and I thought, you know, I'd like to pick up that series because there are so many aspects of the glory of Christmas. There are so many pieces of the story that, if we're not careful, they become matter of fact to us. Because we've read it so many times. We've been to Sunday school productions where the kids did the plays before. Some of you may have been Mary or Joseph or one of the shepherds. Hopefully you didn't have to be the donkey. But whoever you had to be in the story, you know, you've had a part in that story. And we set up our manger scenes every year and we think about what happened. And it's become very matter of fact to us. But it was not matter of fact to the characters who were there the first time in that first Christmas morning. And those events leading up to those days. When Miriam sings about Gabriel and his message, it's amazing when you think about the fact that for 400 years, God had been silent with his people. The book of Malachi finishes and there's no prophecy for 400 years. And the next word you get from God is Gabriel. Gabriel to Zechariah. And isn't it amazing, after 400 years, God comes in the form and sends Gabriel to speak with Zechariah. And he has to even remind Zechariah, you know, I'm coming straight from the presence of the Lord with a message for you. And what is Zechariah's response to the message? That I have great news. Your barren wife is going to bear a son. And Zechariah's response to God's first message in 400 years is what? How do I know that's going to be true? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old my wife is? And so God does what? Takes away his voice for 9 months until all is fulfilled. It's not Gabriel's last trip. Gabriel has another trip that he makes, but he came to Mary. And he came to Mary, and again, we think, isn't that a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it have been exciting to be Mary? I don't think Mary was all that excited at the beginning of this as Gabriel shows up and her first response is, what kind of a greeting is this, thou favored one? You know, she was a lowly, simple, young girl in Nazareth. And on top of that, then Gabriel gives her this wonderful news. You are going to bear the Messiah. And what was Mary's response? You know, Mary has a very humble heart before the Lord. And you can't really be too critical of Mary, but what is Mary's first response? Well, how can this be? You know, how many virgin births had taken place before Mary's? She had nothing to hang her head on. She had no story to go back to. She hadn't grown up setting up the manger scene for 20 years of her life, about the time when she got this message. So for all these years, she hadn't been setting up a manger scene and listening to it. She was going to be the story. And Gabriel comes and he gives her this message and she's like, how can this be? And he's like, well, let me explain it to you. Let me tell you about your cousin Elizabeth. She knew Elizabeth was old and barren. She wasn't expecting a family member to come from Elizabeth and Zechariah. And yet Gabriel says, this is what's going on. And so Mary goes up and at the end of it, as she's talking to Gabriel, Gabriel says, you need to realize one thing. And if you catch nothing else this morning, I hope you catch a lot this morning as we go through here. But catch this, Mary, realize that nothing is impossible with God. When we look at the Christmas season, God wants us to remember in our lives, it doesn't matter where you are, what you're going through, what you think is the possibility of the next year and coming along your way. Remember, in God's plan for your life and the way he works and the way he's working to make you like Jesus Christ, nothing is impossible for God. A barren old woman was about to bear the forerunner of Jesus Christ. A young virgin was about to give birth to God in the flesh. If those two things can take place, nothing is impossible with God. And so he gets to that point with Mary, and Mary considers all these things. And unlike Zechariah, who had to have 12 months to mull it over before he got his heart right with God the way it needed to be, look at Mary's response. If you've got your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, at the end of all these things, as Mary's processing all of this in her mind, this is her response. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary very humbly says, "You know what? Whether I understand how this is all going to really work or not, I'm God's servant. And so whatever God says needs to be a part of my life, let it be." And the angel departs. When you believe that nothing is impossible with God, you can have the perspective that whatever God decides to send my way, it's okay. Now, you think about that. We get all fuzzy and romantic again about the idea of being Mary. Did Mary have an easy life? Even the birth. You know, we set up our manger scenes on our nice, cozy, you know, on our mantles at home or wherever we think it's safe. And we look at it. And we ponder how wonderful it must have been. Read the Christmas story again from the eyes of Mary and Joseph going through it. It wasn't a wonderful experience. They're traveling while she's 9 months pregnant. How many of you have done that with a 9-month pregnant wife? And they're traveling from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. And there's crowded people there. And they can't find room where they need a room. And they're giving birth in not the greatest of circumstances. And all this is taking place. And Mary's whole perspective throughout all of it is, let it be unto me as God has prescribed. As Jesus Christ is growing up, what do you think the neighbors thought about Mary and Joseph? Did they know their wedding date? Did they know when Jesus Christ was born? Did they question it? Later in Christ's ministry, they questioned it. They called him illegitimate because they didn't understand. They didn't understand something that only Mary and Joseph understood. And again, it took another visit of the angel in the dream of Joseph for him to get a handle on it, because he was going to divorce Mary before they were ever married. During the betrothal period, just kind of quietly put her away. And the angel came and said, "No, this is of God." That took faith. And so all of these things happening in Mary's life, and the amazing thing as we get to this Magnificat at the end of this chapter, is as Mary is thinking about this, this isn't just something that Mary said, "You know, I need to pen something that's going to be put to music one day. It's going to be part of the liturgy in a lot of churches. You know, so I need to put some thought into this. I need to go study the scriptures," which, by the way, we're going to talk about in a minute. She didn't have a copy of the scriptures. She had what she orally got at the synagogue. But she hid it in her heart, because it's amazing what she's about to share with us as she shares what's in her heart during this time. But as you think about all these things, Mary realizes, maybe not to the fullest extent yet, but she's about to be a part of three of the most important decades in all of human history. From the birth of Jesus Christ to the death, burial, and resurrection. And she's a key part of that. And it begins to overwhelm her as she thinks about all these things. And as she thinks about God, the Almighty God of Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is holy. And as she thinks about this God and these decades of importance about to take place, where is God at that moment? As she's beginning to think about this, God is occupying himself with two very, in our eyes, inconsequential and humble women. He sent his angel to break 400 years of silence to Elizabeth. He sent Gabriel again to talk to Mary and to set up all that was going to happen on that first Christmas morning. And so as she contemplates all of this in the God who is the lover of her soul, and the account that's here, it's interesting to see how Luke pictures Mary and Elizabeth too. You know, remember what Luke is doing with this story. Luke is writing the gospel. He's writing the word of God. He's writing the truth. He's writing it for Theophilus to strengthen this man's faith. And some of the first characters he brings in to strengthen his faith are two lowly women whose faith is remarkable, to help him strengthen his faith. And I say that because This Christmas story ought to strengthen our faith. Ought to strengthen our faith in a God who can do the impossible. Ought to strengthen our faith in a God who loves us no matter how inconsequential we may seem in our eyes. Because God uses inconsequential people to do great things. And it's part of what this story is going to talk about as we continue going through it. And it's interesting. Just look at the lowliness, but the cheerfulness of Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 43, says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Mary says in verse 48, "My spirit rejoices in my God, in my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servants." As we look at this Magnificat this morning, as we look at Mary's reaction to all that's happening around her, we need to remember that only people whose souls are like Mary's and Elizabeth can truly magnify the Lord as they do. They acknowledge their lowly estate, and they're overwhelmed by a God who would condescend to touch their lives. Do you have anything in common with that? We ought to be overwhelmed with a God who would reach down and touch our lives, sinners as we were. This whole story of Bethlehem is God reaching down to touch your life in a way that only God can, with a need that we could never take care of ourselves. And not only that, but we need to acknowledge our lowly estate. You say, well, that's just kind of taken for granted, isn't it? Is it? How many of us really feel like we are of lowly estate, like Mary, like Elizabeth? Problem is, too often we kind of think we're something when we're not. And God used these ladies because they knew that they humbly before God weren't of great consequence until God touched their lives. You know, if Gabriel had never come to Elizabeth and Elizabeth had never given birth to John the Baptist, would you know Elizabeth today? Elizabeth would have lived. Elizabeth would have died. She might have been a great woman, but you wouldn't know who she was today. If the angel Gabriel had never come to Mary, and Mary had never given birth to the saint, you wouldn't know who she was today. And even as we look at this, Mary's going to recount the fact that generations will call me blessed, not because of who I am, but because of what he did through me, because of what he did through Mary, because she was a humble servant of God. And we need to learn from that as we go through some of this today. We can often get caught up in the stories of Christmas. We can get caught up in the majesty of Christmas. We can get caught up in the majesty of the Magnificat here as we think about what Mary's saying. And churches have. You go to high church liturgy, you've got Catholic churches and Episcopal churches, and they've set it all to music, and it has a special place in the singing of the whole Christmas story in the Advent season. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing, but it's also here for us to learn some lessons. And I hope that we can look at this passage and learn from all this as we see this rich offering of praise for Mary. And again, where did it get its name, the Magnificat? It's the first word in Latin when she says, "I magnify the Lord," the Latin has magnify as the first word. It's Magnificat. And that's where it came from. It's all about magnifying God with our lives. And if a inconsequential elderly woman who's about to give birth can honor and glorify God with her life, if a young 13-year-old girl with, as far as she was concerned, not much of a huge future, she was going to live, have kids, have a family, and die just like everybody else in her town who's not known today, if they can be used of God, what could God do with us if we will have humble spirits before him and say, "God, I'm just your servant. Nothing's impossible with you. Use me." And that's where we are with this. Now, as Mary gives us this wonderful hymn of praise here, she begins with a remarkable depth of theology in the use of the Old Testament. I say that again because we're about to look at who God is from Mary's eyes, and there's some deep theology in here. She's 13 years old. She doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures. Where did she get that from? She got that from paying attention just the way that you're sitting here doing it today. They used to read the Scripture in the synagogue. They treasured the scripture. And she heard the scriptures. And she hid those words. Because when she brings these things out, you're going to find that her prayer is very similar to Hannah from the Old Testament. If you look up Hannah's prayer when she's having Samuel, Mary's prayer is very similar. And they bring out aspects of God that are amazing when you think of where they're coming from. They're not coming from theologians. They're not coming from rabbis. They're coming from people who just contemplated who God is and how God works. And so that familiarity of heart is what makes this such a wonderful thing. It's what takes us to the glory of God at Christmas through this story. And I want to begin with, what is the nature of Mary's worship? Before we actually look at what she says, what brought her to this point? What brought her to the fact that she was able to look and say, this is who my God is. This is how he works. And this is why I'm excited about him. You look at verse 46, and it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." What is true worship? There's a lot of ideas about what worship is today. You can go to all kinds of different churches and get all kinds of different worship, and you got to wonder, what is worship really supposed to be until you look at Scripture? You know, Jesus Christ gives us exactly what he expects worship to be. You look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and this is what Christ said. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Worship is the genuine, from the heart response to God. It's not just mere ritual. You know, sometimes we think, well, if we're going to have a worship service, we've got to have the right lighting in the service. We've got to have the right order of service. We've got to have the right scripture reading. We've got to have the right, and you fill in the blank. And if I don't have it, it doesn't feel like a worship service. Mary is giving us a very practical application of what it means to worship. It's the same idea that David gives us in Psalm 103 when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Worship comes from the heart and the soul. When Jesus Christ said they must worship him in spirit, it comes from the very depths of who you are. And that's why worship isn't something you can stir up on Sunday morning. If you're not walking with the Lord and living for the Lord and communing with the Lord Monday through Saturday, you won't stir worship up on Sunday morning. You might stir up a warm, fuzzy feeling over some of the music that you sing. You might feel good about yourself just because, hey, I was in church this morning. You know, I was where I needed to be. You might get warm and fuzzy over some fellowship that you have at church, but you won't worship. Because worship comes from deep within. Worship comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Worship comes from the way we look at and see God as we do. And Mary points to that when she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here's her motivation for worship: the Lord and my Savior. Did Mary really believe that? You look at what she says, and sometimes, you know, in church we sing things, and I wonder at the end, did we really hear what we sang? We read scripture, and I wonder, did we really believe what we just read? Well, did Mary really believe what she said when she talked about her soul magnifying the Lord and her spirit rejoicing in the God who is her Savior? Well, Mary's already said to the angel what? "I'm your servant. Whatever you say, I am willing to do." She believed he was Lord. And she was excited about what plan he had for her life and the way it was going to come together and the fact that he would be the Savior. Remember what they were told? You should call his name Jesus because what? He will save his people from their sins. You see, Mary had a whole different perspective on herself than some of the churches have of Mary today. Did Mary see herself as sinless? As semi-godlike to be worshipped and to be prayed to? Mary looks and says, "I'm a humble servant. And I stand in awe of the fact that as a humble servant and a sinner, God is willing to use me." And because of that, her heart overflows as she goes through this. And it's coming from deep within her heart. It's something that she's feeling very, very strongly as she goes into this. And it comes from her perspective of who God is. And she's going to talk about that in just a moment. But I thought about that from even the order of service we follow right now. You know, why do we do what we do right now? This is really part of it. Because Mary looked, she saw who God was, she saw God at work, and she cried out in this great Magnificat and praised God with it. You know what I hope you're able to do on a Sunday morning? Sit and listen to the preaching and look into the Word and find out who God is. To understand how God works. And when we pray, we ought to be praying from the depths of our souls and our spirit. God, we love you because of who you are. Because of how you work. Because of what you've done in our lives. And I hesitate to tell you this, but some of you catch me anyway. You know, I'm a whole lot more emotional when I sing now than I used to be. And something about singing songs in the beginning of the service, it can help set our heart for worship. I understand that. And we do a little bit of that. But you know when I often get emotional? At the end of the service, when we've looked at what God's doing, and we think about who God is, and we take the time, and I hope you do, to consider who you are in relation to who God is and what God's doing and what we've been studying. And then we start singing about it from the depths of our souls and suddenly realize, this is real. I love God because this is what he did, and he did it for me. It's too easy for this to become a textbook. I hope it never becomes a textbook and a drudgery for you. If coming to the Word of God, and I hesitate to say this because some of you will take me up on it in the wrong way, but if coming to the Word of God, because you've got a reading schedule, becomes a dreary drudgery for you, then throw out your reading schedule. Get into the book another way. But we ought to come to this book because we're excited about who we find in this book. We ought to come to the Scriptures because we're excited about the promises. Mary's going to talk about them in just a minute. I am going to get to them. And I'm going to get to them very quickly at the end, so don't panic. We're not going to be here till Christmas Day. But as you look at these things, we ought to be excited about what God's doing, how he's doing it, and it ought to affect us in our very souls. And when we sing, we ought to sing. I don't care if you hit the note right or not. Now I get about 75% of them right on a good day. But I'm singing from the bottom of my heart because I love God. And it's an opportunity to praise God. It's an opportunity to do exactly what Mary's going to do here. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble, but if you look at the beginning of the Magnificat, it doesn't say a Mary sang. Okay, so think about what's happening. Mary is standing with Elizabeth. It would have been kind of weird if Mary just started singing to Elizabeth. Not a problem if she decides to, but Mary said these things. But isn't it interesting that the church looked at that and said, we need to remember these things. And so what did it do? It set it to music. So that it would affect us in our very souls as we remembered what was going on. And so there's a place for that. And there's a wonderful place for that. But here's Mary doing all of these things, looking at all of these things. But there's one other thing we have to realize. It's not just her picture of God that's causing her to do these things. But it's her picture of herself. It says here in verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, I'll be honest, I wasn't really keying in on this when I started studying it. And I've got a few notes on it because I read it from a commentary. I was reading MacArthur's commentary, and he went off on a little bit of what I first thought was a tangent. I thought, well, I'll read it. And then God began convicting my heart. Because I'm looking at this wonderful passage, and he's setting it up by saying, this is a passage that comes from a humble heart before God. What does it mean to have a humble heart before God? This is what I read that really struck me. Proud people find it difficult to be thankful or to praise because they always think they deserve better. They remember the wrongs, real or imagined, done to them, and they seek revenge. They're constantly mulling over their alleged mistreatment, and it fills them with a spirit of bitterness which is incompatible with true worship. The humble, on the other hand, know they deserve nothing. They're not feeling like they deserve better. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and they mourn over their sin. They're not constantly mulling over the sins and wrongs of others, but they hunger and thirst for righteousness for God, knowing that they have none of their own, rather than self-righteously longing for retribution from God for someone else. I thought about that because I'm doing okay. I'm even reading this and I'm thinking at the beginning of it, well, Lord, I'm trying to be humble before you. But as I was reading through this, and I'd even talked to somebody else earlier in the week, I remembered another preacher that I'd had to serve with. And as soon as I thought of his name, you know, I cringed a little bit. Because I didn't care for the way he worked with things. I didn't care for his style. I didn't care for his ministry. I left that ministry. And I left that ministry patting myself on the back because I thought, well, I left that ministry quietly.
You know, I didn't raise a big ruckus. I didn't try to split the church. I left that ministry quietly, but deep down I left that ministry bitter. Because I thought, I deserve better than that. I deserve better treatment than I got. I deserve better recognition. I deserve better appreciation. And I started reading this and I look at Mary and I thought, you didn't deserve anything. And if you're ever going to be used of God, you need to realize you don't deserve any of that. You need to be just like Mary and say, God, use me. And if you want to use me in a place where I'm uncomfortable right now, well, then use me there. And if you take me to a place that's a lot more comfortable down the road, that'd be nice too. But Lord, I'm willing to be used wherever. Here's a woman who gave birth and put her son in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And she didn't complain. And she didn't fuss. And the visitors that came, you know, it's not like family came to the birthday room to wanted to see the baby. The people that came were shepherds. They probably weren't all that clean. They'd been out in the fields. They weren't all that impressive. It wasn't a royal guard coming in to welcome Jesus Christ. But it was God's plan. Remember who sent the word to the shepherds? There's those angels again giving God's message. Here's these shepherds coming. And at the end of all of it, what happens? Mary's not thinking, that could have been done better. You know, he should have been born in a palace. He should have had royal fanfare and trumpets blowing and banners flaring and everything going off. And Mary just took all that stuff and did what? She pondered it in her heart that God was at work. As we go through Christmas this year, we need to be a lot more like Mary and a lot less about ourselves. Ponder what God is doing and say, God, use me. Don't make this season about me, but use me in this season to honor and to glorify you. A profound sense of gratitude and love for God results in that kind of worship. And Mary considered herself to be a servant. You look at what she says here, it's interesting when you look at the wording that's there. Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. You know what that word servant means? It's the word for bondservant. If we've seen that somewhere, a bond slave. You've seen that before? The Apostle Paul constantly says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am his. I am voluntarily serving him because of my love for him. You know what? New Testament, Mary's the first one to use that. Not Paul. Mary said, I am your bondservant to be used any way you want to use me in order to glorify you. And that's why Mary could come to the place where she does as we see these things. Number two, the focus of Mary's worship. What is her focus? We need to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship has got to be grounded in truth. God rejects our self-styled worship that appeals to us and not to him. If worship means to you that you get a warm, fuzzy feeling, you got to wonder what God's feeling is about it. Worship needs to be geared in truth. And Mary's worship is geared in truth. It's the worship that comes from the Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 idea that says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. True worship is sincere. We draw near with a true heart. It's full of faith and full assurance of faith. It's humble, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's pure, having our bodies washed with pure water. We take care of the sin account before God. And then we come to worship him. We come to praise him for who he is. And the focus of Mary's praise is who God is. And that's what the rest of this whole Magnificat is about. And in about 5 minutes, we're going to go through it. Because it's not something we can't get our minds around. And it's something that's very simple, but it's very profound. Number one, verse 47 and 48, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servants. God is aware. God was aware of Mary. The idea here when it says he looked upon me is he regarded me. He was mindful of me. He looked with favor on me. You know, no matter how inconsequential you may feel, God's aware of you. He knows exactly where you are. He purchased you with the shed blood of his own son. He sets you on a path, if you know Jesus Christ, to be like Jesus Christ one day, and God knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're going through. He has his arms around you. Romans 8:28 still applies to your life every day because God knows what's going on. You say, of course he does, but do you ever feel like he's forgotten? Do you ever wonder, how did I wind up here if God says, I've got this?
And Mary, as she thought about this, says, my God is aware. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Not only is he aware, but even more importantly, my God is mighty. And for Mary, she said, he did great things for me. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary looked at the opportunity of bearing the Son of God and said, God's done great things for me. Generations of people are going to talk about this. And in the spirit of who Mary was, I don't believe she meant they're going to talk about me as being the mother of Jesus. They're going to talk about how God came in the flesh through a simple, humble, virgin young lady who wanted to be used by God. And so he's mighty, and he does great things. And you think about that, no matter how inconsequential we may feel, God wants to do great things through us in our lives. It may be reaching a family member. It may be touching a neighbor. It may be encouraging somebody who's sitting next to you today. All of those are God's touch on your life, and they're great things. And it's just where it starts. God wants to do great things if we realize who he is, realize that he's in control of things. And then don't forget the fact that God is holy. Mary said, God has done great things for me, but God's a holy God. That's why I need to remember he's God, my Savior, because he's holy and I am not. I need to be, and I ought to be becoming more so, but this is the God who is the Holy One. And the amazing thing, I think, as Mary looked at this whole idea of what was going to happen in Bethlehem was that holy God is going to reach down to touch our lives, one at a time. Each life, every one of you who has come to Jesus Christ, the Savior, has been touched by the hand of God because he was aware of you. And the mighty hand of God provided salvation. And he reached out, and a holy God reached out to an unholy man and saved your soul. We ought to stand in wonder and awe, just like Mary stood in wonder and awe. And then, maybe even more amazing than that, God is merciful. Verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now again, it's amazing because Mary seems to be quoting Psalm 103, though she doesn't have it at home to memorize it. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the steadfast love of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And that word steadfast love, it's an amazing word in the Hebrew. It's an amazing word about who our God is. And I try to pronounce it for you, but it's one of those chesed kind of a thing, and that's not quite how it goes. But the word means mercy. The word means steadfast love. The word means faithful. And as Mary thought of this God, she said, this God, he's merciful, but he's more than that. He has a steadfast, loving kindness for us. That's in that word. That word is just as a beautiful picture of who our God is when we don't deserve it. And that's why it's often translated mercy. Because instead of getting what we do deserve, we get the loving, faithful kindness of a holy God. We ought to stand in awe. We ought to stand in amazement. Our hearts from the very depths ought to be like Mary when she said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He saved me. Isn't that interesting how she put that? Could she not have said, my soul rejoices in God the Savior and have been accurate? But Mary said, I know he's touched my life. And he's going to be my Savior. And it's very personal. And you'll never worship like this until it becomes very personal. Until your life is changed by the hand of God reaching down and working in your life. So he's merciful. And I say that because I've been kind of hinting at he's at work. God's actively at work for his people. Now, Mary has an interesting way of putting this. Because God's about to reverse all of what we think about what is great and what is insignificant. Look at verse 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He's shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. God is doing a complete reversal of what we think is great and what we think is insignificant. How many of you would look at a young 13-year-old girl in the midst of a farming community and say, wow, she's a significant lady? You can go out there in the streets, and how many people know who Mary is? God said, I'm about to reverse the way things work. And I want you to get that. Did his disciples get that? With Mary's teaching right here is exactly what Christ tried to teach his disciples. And what did they do? They fussed over who's going to be greatest. They had the audacity to come and ask him, you know, can I sit on the right hand and my brother sit on your left in your kingdom? We want the greatest. And what did he tell them? The greatest will be the servant of all. And Mary saying, God, I just want to be a servant. And God's looking and saying, that's where greatness is found. I've taken the things that people think are great, and I've brought them low, and I've taken those who are humble, and I've lifted them up. And then he says at the end of that, he has filled the hungry with good things. And remember, it's the Sermon on the Mount kind of idea there. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And those who think they've got it all, the rich, he said, the rich I've swept away empty. And there's no sadder story than Luke chapter 18 when the rich young ruler comes and says, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And he claims to have kept all the commandments. And God said, well, then one other thing I have for you to do. Take all you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he went away sad. And unless he changed his mind, because of his riches, he went away to a Christless eternity in hell. And Mary's looking and saying, you know, God's about to take those who think they have it all because they're rich and they're going to be poor. And he's going to take folks like me, poor and inconsequential, and make us rich. Maybe not with material things, but we are children of the King. We have an eternity in heaven to look forward to. We are rich. We are blessed. And it's because God condescended to touch our lives one at a time. Just like Mary recounts as she goes through this. And then we finish with this. Verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Time's flying because we could spend a lot of time here, but Mary goes all the way back. And again, she didn't have Genesis to read and go over it. But she goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God is making a covenant with Abraham. And at the end of that covenant, he says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, because of the Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Mary looks at this time, getting ready to give birth to the Savior in just a matter of months, and say, God fulfills his promises. He's going to do it now. He does it every time, and he doesn't forget his people. If you ever feel forgotten, go back and read Mary's Magnificat. God remembers his people. God remembered all the way back to Abraham. And that first Christmas morning, he's fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And on the cross, he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And when Jesus Christ rose again, he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And when he sat at the right hand of God and he's getting ready to come back even now and take his place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's fulfilling a promise to Abraham. And he's including us in all those promises. He's blessing us in all of those promises. And so here she is. Mary looks and says, I'm a humble servant, but let me tell you, I serve a great God. As we go into the Christmas season, you may not remember all of those aspects of God, but I hope you remember this. Be a humble servant and remember, we serve a great God. And let him use your life. Let him touch you, use you, and make a difference because of who he is as he works in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a brief look at a very deep passage. And Lord, we could do so much more with this passage, but I pray that you'll help us to catch the spirit in which it was written, in which it swelled up in the depths and the heart and the soul of Mary. Lord, may we have a humble spirit as Mary did that might experience your working in our lives in this way. God, make us humble servants. Use us in any way you see fit. And Lord, may we never lose the awe and the wonder of the fact that an almighty, holy, sovereign God reached down and touched our hearts and lives, gave his only begotten Son to die on Calvary that we might have eternal life. And Lord, may we ever stand amazed at the fact that as inconsequential as we may be, you're willing to use us. Use us to proclaim the gospel. Use us to make a difference in lives. Use us to glorify yourselves. May we, as we think about all of those things with Mary, magnify the God that we serve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.